Glad to see those of you who made it this morning and all the thunders and lightnings and storms. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and open up with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This past week, James Casasa was here at the church working on some things, and I did ask him to go ahead and begin to collect some gopher wood and pitch, just in case. I know God made a promise that he wasn't going to destroy the entire earth by a flood again, but he made no promises about Katie. And so I just want to be prepared to float to Dallas if need be, so y'all can know that we're going to be getting that ready. Should be coming soon. Ephesians 6, we're going to wrap up this passage this morning on the believer's armor and our warfare with Satan, our constant warfare, every believer's warfare that we've been looking at for the past few weeks. So with that, many of you have probably heard of Sinclair Ferguson, yeah? He's a pretty well-known minister, pretty well-known teacher of the Word. For those of you who haven't heard from him or heard of him, he's a former professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He currently is a professor at Redeemer Seminary in Dallas and also a preaching elder at St. Peter's Free Church of Scotland. So do the math there. He teaches at a seminary in Dallas, and he's an elder at a church in Scotland. So that's quite a commute, right? So he actually goes back and forth between those two places. And in addition to all that, he's the author of probably somewhere close to 30 books. He has a radio program bearing his name, and he sits on the Council for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. So an accomplished guy, a very good Bible teacher. And in one of his books called Add to Your Faith, there's a section in which he gives a treatment of Paul's discussion of the believer's armor, as we've been studying it over the past few weeks. I think that it serves not only as a good review of what we've already been through, but also as a good introduction to where we're going to go today. So in that section, what he does is he says that every piece of the believer's armor that Paul brings up in Ephesians is tailor-made to protect against a specific or a particular way in which Satan attacks. So, for instance, as we saw in our first week in this passage, we're to take upon ourselves the breastplate of righteousness. And Ferguson points out that the breastplate protects us against Satan's attacks as accuser. So we saw in Zechariah 3 how Satan always stands ready to point the finger, always ready to mock us for our sin, for our past, for our mistakes, and to gloat over our weaknesses and struggles and hold us out as unfit for service to God, as unfit for service to God. And as we discussed in Ephesians 6:14, the defense against such attacks is the righteousness of God in two forms. First, there's the imputed righteousness of Christ, which clothes every believer in Jesus Christ, that once you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that that righteousness was symbolized in the clean robes and the turban that were given to Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. He didn't clothe himself in those. He stood before God and the angel of the Lord. He was accused by Satan of being in filthy garments and sort of mocked, and the angel clothed him in new garments, in a new turban. But in addition to that, in addition to the imputed righteousness, the gifted righteousness that's given to us in Christ, there's the experiential righteousness that should come to characterize the life of every Christian. Okay, so going back to Zechariah 3, he wasn't just given clothes, he wasn't just given these new garments, but he also was charged to live righteously before God. So in other words, we're made righteous in order that we might live righteously. Okay, so we don't want to eschew holiness on the altar of Christ's imputed righteousness. Yes, it's absolutely essential. Our salvation and our commendation before God is wholly, completely, and 100% based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. It has nothing to do with us. We did nothing to gain it. We can do nothing to lose it. However, having been made righteous, there is the expectation, in fact, the natural outflowing of conversion, that we will live lives of distinction, lives that are morally upright, that is an evidence of true faith in the believer. And so we are made righteous to live righteously. And so when we have that imputed righteousness, and when we also have the experiential righteousness in our lives, we are doubly protected from the devil's attacks and accusations. Our experiential righteousness, the way that we live our lives in moral holiness, prevents him from gaining any foothold and deprives him of anything to which he can point. While at the same time, our imputed righteousness completely covers all of our past mistakes, all of our present and future stumbles. Everything that we do that does not line up with God's perfect character is covered by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Therefore, there is nothing to which the devil can point. We are, a long time ago, there was I'm drawing a blank here, a mafia boss in New York who was known as the Teflon Don, because no charge, no accusation leveled against him would stick. They just couldn't make anything stick. And it's kind of an insult in a way, I guess, for me to compare us to mafia bosses. But quite frankly, that's kind of what we are. We're criminals, and we're sinners, and we're unrighteous. But because of the blood of Christ, we are, in a sense, Teflon. Nothing will stick to us. Jesus Christ has excused it all. So when we stand before the accuser, everything is wiped away. We are quite literally sheathed in a double layer of righteousness against which Satan's accusations simply cannot stand. Secondly, we're exhorted to take upon ourselves the war sandals of the preparation of the gospel. Now, Ferguson says these protect us from Satan as serpents. So if he can't get at our hearts, then he's going to strike at our heels, and he's going to try to tempt us into believing that there's something more desirable or something more attractive or more fulfilling than pressing into God. But the gospel and our immersion in its wonderful truths promises us otherwise. It says there is nothing more desirable, there's nothing greater, there's nothing more wonderful than God. It's in the gospel that we experience the mercy and love of the Father. It's in the gospel that we see the inestimable beauty and glory of Christ, and it's through the gospel that we encounter the conviction and sealing of the Spirit. So, in short, our immersion in the truth of the gospel is tantamount to an immersion in the Trinitarian God himself. And when the gospel is the air that we breathe, when we are constantly refreshed by and refreshing others by its freedom, we are protected against the temptation to find our delight and fulfillment in lesser things. Listen, the gospel moves us to make Christ the preeminent treasure of our lives. The gospel moves us to make Christ the preeminent treasure of our lives. And because of that, the gospel and the preparation that comes through our immersion in it is the Christian's football cleat, if you will. It's the shoe that allows us to remain rooted and unmovable in the face of opposition. Thirdly, we're told to take up the shield of faith, which Ferguson says protects us against Satan as tempter. See, Satan would like to call into question the trustworthiness of God, whether or not God is really and truly good, or perhaps suggest that he's withholding some goodness from us. Did God really say that you could eat from no tree in the garden? Okay, it's a recognizable claim of Satan that God is withholding something from us, when in fact, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow or shadow of turning. He has withheld no good thing from us, and even his prohibitions are never arbitrary, but they are for our joy. He created this world, he created this life, and he knows how it works best. He's not withholding any good thing from us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. He is trustworthy, he is good, and he is extravagantly generous. And our shield of faith testifies to that fact and stands as defense against the devil's temptations. And today we're going to see the helmet of salvation, which Ferguson says protects us from Satan as deceiver. So he wishes to confuse us, to confound us, to cause us to question and to doubt. In a very real sense, Satan's goal is to crush your spiritual head. He wants to get you out of the truth of Christ. And yet, the very same act that purchased our helmet of salvation served ultimately to crush his head with a force so great that the heel of Christ was bruised in the process. So we're going to look at that helmet of salvation this morning, and then finally we're going to see the sword of the Spirit, which not coincidentally is sheathed and strapped to the girdle of truth. All of the other pieces of the believer's armor are defensive in nature. We're not equipped to assault, we're equipped to stand our ground. If there's ground to be gained, and there is, it will be gained by God himself. He will fight for us, and we shall keep our peace. So he's going to gain that ground on his own. Now, according to Ferguson, the sword is the believer's weapon to resist the devil as liar, and the means by which God will advance the kingdom agenda. So Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and that there is no truth in him, in John 8:44. So what is sufficient to strike out offensively at the lies of Satan? There's only one weapon, and that's the truth of God contained in the Bible, which is his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So if you will join with me, let's go to that word now, and then we'll seek the Holy Spirit's help as we unpack the last of this great text on the believer's armor. So we're going to pick it up in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Father, we come to you this morning asking your help, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you would come and illumine our hearts and open our minds to be able to see marvelous things in your word. We ask, God, that you would bless our time together, that all that we do would be a glory and an honor to you, and that we would see more of you as we engage in the study of your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your provision. It's in Christ's beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Well, having walked through four of the six pieces of the believer's armor, we now come to verse 17 and the final two. Paul opens it this way, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, Roman military helmets came in two different kinds. There was the Roman galea, which was usually made of thick leather or hide. It was sort of like, think of the old football helmets. It was a leather skull cap that went over. There was also the cassis, which was generally made of metal and lined with leather or sponge or felt or something soft inside. And it's probably the cassis that Paul is talking about here. That was the general issuance to the Roman soldier. If you think of a picture you've seen of a Roman soldier, if you think of a reenactment, if you've seen them in movies, or some kind of live reenactment, that the helmet that they were wearing when you saw them is probably a reproduction of what Paul has in mind here, which is the cassis. So they're heavy, they're ridged, they generally have cheek pieces that are hinged that hang down all the way and cover the sides of the face. They have what looks like the bill of a baseball cap that pokes back in the back to cover the neck, and it goes down the back. So really, the only thing that would be exposed when a soldier put on this helmet and laced it all up would just be the eyes, the nose, and the mouth. All of the rest of their head would essentially be encased in metal and leather. So when they're cinched down, strapped up, they were very safe. Just about no weapon could penetrate a cassis but a warhammer or an axe, and then only if it could get a downward cut to the crown of the head, which was difficult. It basically required a cavalry attack. You would have to be on horseback and slice down. And that's a lot more difficult when you consider the fact that Romans are fighting in the phalanx or the shield wall, and so they're going to have their shields lined up in front, and then the second rank is going to have their shield up over the top of the head of the person in the front rank. So they're almost impervious. I mean, if you're an enemy to a Roman soldier or Roman battle line, you look at these soldiers, you can't quite figure out a squishy spot. There's not a whole lot of places to stick something sharp. They're encased in armor and leather and hide and iron. They're completely protected. Now, no soldier's armor was complete without the helmet, but with it and combined with all the other armor, he made for a decidedly unsquishy target. He was a very well-armored and well-equipped soldier. Well, Paul presents the helmet as a metaphor for salvation, and in doing so, he draws our attention back to his inspiration and the imagery that he borrows from Isaiah 59. So let's flip back over there. Keep your finger in Ephesians 6. We're going to go to Isaiah 59 and just refresh our memories on why this imagery is important and what the significance of it is. So Isaiah 59 is where we're headed. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. This passage pictures God as a warrior. Here's God, Isaiah chapter 59, 15, second half of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Okay, so verse 17 is our key verse here. He'll put on righteousness like a breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. So again, what is the Lord's breastplate in Isaiah 59? Righteousness. And what is the Lord's breastplate, or what is our breastplate in Ephesians 6? Righteousness. What is the Lord's helmet in Isaiah 59? Salvation. What is our helmet in Ephesians 6? Salvation. So this isn't coincidental. This is imagery that Paul is drawing, and this isn't just any provision that the Lord is making here in Ephesians 6. He's not simply offering us any old armor to put on. He's not even offering us good armor, very well-equipped armor. He's offering us his very own armor. This is God's armor, the equipment that provides for his own protection. And if the Roman soldier merely appeared impervious to attack, the Almighty God most certainly is impervious to attack. So when we're faithful to take up and put on the armor of God, we can have complete confidence that we will be able to stand firm against every attack the devil may throw at us. It is only when we fail to properly equip ourselves, when we allow our guard to falter, either through simple neglect or through abdication of our responsibility to take up what we've been given, that we find ourselves vulnerable to the devil's attack. So, let me explain what I mean by that. if we fail to surround our own lives in truth, or if we neglect to live lives of righteousness in response to the righteousness we've been given, or if we eschew the beauties of the gospel or the building up of our faith in favor of what the world has to offer. That can come in any number of different ways. It's not as though you've abdicated your faith, but just you let your faith down. You think you for a short period of time that something else might be better, that something else might go wrong, or you forget an eternal perspective. It's so simple for us to do. We do it every single day, that at those times, then we face real peril. And in those times, peril will almost certainly come. The scriptures tell us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he will devour. And you only have to watch about one or two National Geographic shows to know that roaring lions go after the weak and the defenseless, right? They go after the sick and the stragglers. You allow yourself to become weak, even for a moment, and you're inviting attack. This is why Paul emphasizes, through almost awkward repetition, the need to take personal responsibility in equipping ourselves rightly. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on yourself the whole armor of God. Now remember, these are middle voice verbs, so these are things you do to oneself. Verse 13, take upon yourself the whole armor of God. Verse 14, having girded yourself with truth. 14 again, having put on yourself the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, having put on yourself the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, verse 16, you take up the shield of faith. And finally, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Over and over and over again, Paul emphasizes our personal responsibility to suit up for battle. God has provided all of the equipment that we need, and it is flawless, perfect, impenetrable armor. But it's absolutely useless unless we put it on. It's absolutely useless unless we put it on. And it's not a once-in-time putting on either, but a repeatedly, constantly being diligent to remain equipped for the battle. It's our responsibility to put on all of these things, and yet, if that's true, then what in the world does it mean to put on salvation? What does it mean to put on salvation? Is that even possible? Isn't salvation something that God has to put on us? What does it mean when Paul says, put on salvation? I think what Paul's talking about here when he tells us to put on the helmet of salvation is not salvation itself, but rather our confidence in our salvation, or to put it another way, our assurance of salvation. And I think that for a couple reasons. I'm not just coming up with this off the top of my head. First, and most obviously, we can do nothing to save ourselves. We know this. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We are hopelessly lost apart from the propitiating death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it would be a very strange thing for Paul to tell us to put on something we have no power to put on. We have no power to appropriate salvation on our own. But secondly, and more importantly, we find a parallel to this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. So, while it's true that salvation as a commodity, if you want to call it that, is not something that we can appropriate in our own power, simply coming to this text in Ephesians with that presupposition is not sufficient. That's called eisegesis. I'm reading my interpretation into the text. I'm reading my theological framework into the text. I'm bringing my own preconceived theology or opinion into the text rather than allowing my theology to flow out of the text. So when we read the scriptures as much as possible, we want to allow them to interpret themselves so that what we wind up with is exegesis, that we're drawing our interpretation, our theology out of the scriptures. We're basing our beliefs on what they say rather than trying to fit them into the mold and the framework of our own personal theology. And so from that, we want to look for other opportunities to find out what is it that Paul is talking about here. If I've got a difficulty, perhaps other places in parallel text can sort it out. I think 1 Thessalonians 5:8 does that for us. Writing to the Thessalonians about the coming day of the Lord, Paul tells them to look forward to that day, to encourage and to build one another up with the knowledge that we're not destined for wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he says, we are to take up, listen, as a helmet, the hope of our salvation. We're to take up as a helmet the hope of our salvation. So we've got a parallel text, same author, we've got the same imagery, helmet of salvation, okay? But in this case, he adds one little word that helps to clarify his meaning here. It's the hope of our salvation. Now, here's the thing. We hear that word hope, and we mix up our 21st century American vernacular into it and come out with something like anxious uncertainty, right? Come out with something like, I hope I get to take my kids to Disney World someday. Don't know if it'll ever happen. It's hard to say. But I really would like for it to. Okay, that's how we see hope in our sort of American context, but that's not the biblical understanding of this word. The biblical idea of hope is one of confident anticipation. So when the psalmist says, "My hope is in you, Lord," when he says, "My hope is in your word," when the prophet Jeremiah refers to the hope of Israel, when Jesus accuses the Israelites of having set their hope on Moses in John 5:45, when Paul speaks of hope in the promises of God in Acts 26, when he sets his hope on Christ for deliverance in 2 Corinthians 1, and when that hope gives him boldness in 2 Corinthians 3, these are not speaking of expectant or anxious uncertainty. These aren't pipe dreams that Paul is putting forward, but a steadfast confidence. You might use the word assurance. He's assured in God, assured in his word, assured in the coming deliverance that's going to be purchased through Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the assurance of salvation that gives the believer the confidence needed to stand in the face of the devil's attacks. Assurance of salvation is the helmet of the believer. I don't know if any of you guys have ever had the distinct pleasure of watching a little boy put on a football helmet for the first time. If you haven't, I can kind of spoil it for you because every single one of them does exactly the same thing when you put on a football helmet for the first time. Little boy puts on a football helmet, straps it up, and immediately looks for something to smash his head into. Immediately. Okay? I have pictures of Nick the first time he put on his football pads, just smashing into stuff all over the place. Okay? Now, prior to that, he wasn't beating his head into walls. But after that, we had to tell him to stop. Okay? Every little boy that's ever put on a football helmet looks immediately for something to smash into. Why? Because a helmet is a confidence builder. You feel safe. You feel secure. It affords a huge degree of protection. And Paul says, this is what our assurance of salvation does for us. It gives us the confidence and the strength to stand. Now, Paul's big on assurance. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved." Now, that's perfect passive, meaning it's already done and you didn't do it. It's already done and you didn't do it. And since you didn't do it to begin with, you can't undo it now that it's been done. If you're in Christ, you have been saved. It's done. Something that happened in the past, it's complete at the cross of Calvary, and the effects of that salvation persist into the present and the future. And that's great news because it means that God has not been watching this week to see how you're going to stumble and regretting the decision to pay the price for you in full. It means that he's not been watching you and keeping a ledger sheet and a balance sheet so that when you get to heaven, he's going to open up the books and decide if you've been good enough to get in. It means that it's done, that you've been saved. Your salvation was bought and paid for in its totality by the blood of Christ, and you are as secure as Jesus Christ is sinless and eternal. So if he ever sins or dies, you're in trouble. But insofar as he remains holy and alive, you're secure. Amen? Amen. If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, repenting of all of your miserable attempts to commend yourself to God and falling simply and beautifully upon the manifold mercies of the cross, then what God started, God will finish. Paul put it like this, Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this." Not, "Boy, I'd really like for this to be the case, but I just can't be sure." Not, "I hope this is what happens," in the sense that I hope that I take my children to Disneyland someday, but I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul wore his confidence like a helmet, and he tells us to do the same. Now, moving on to the final item in the believer's armor, take a look again at verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So he makes it easy for us here. He interprets it right here in the text. We already know what he's talking about when he says the sword of the Spirit. But again, up to this point, every piece of equipment that Paul has spoken about, every piece of equipment that he's mentioned has been defensive. But now he mentions one that is primarily offensive. Now sure, you can aid your defense with a sword, but primarily it's designed for offensive striking out. Our girdle, our breastplate, our shield, our shoes, our helmet, these are all items that allow us to stand our ground and to hold firm. But this one allows us to fight back. According to Paul, the Christian's offensive weapon is the Word of God, or to just put it simply, the Bible. And just like every other piece of equipment we've been given, this isn't merely the provision of God, but the very weapon of God himself. What's more, we get to actually see him wield it in the pages of Scripture. We get to see the master at work with his own weapon. In Matthew 4, when Satan goes on the attack, it's the word of God that Jesus uses to fight back, three times repelling the devil's attacks and ultimately driving him away altogether by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:16, and 6:13. In Revelation 1, Christ is pictured as a fearsome warrior with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. In Revelation 2, he threatens to make war with that sword. And in Revelation 19, he comes forth in judgment and wrath, dressed in a robe dipped in blood with a tattoo on his thigh, calling the birds of the heavens to come feast on the bodies of his enemies and the enemies of his people. Aren't you glad he came as Savior before he comes as judge? Jews had a hard time coming to terms with Jesus because they were looking for a conquering king. And the thing is, one day he will come as that conquering king. But I am profoundly thankful that he came first as a suffering servant. Else it would be our blood that his robes would be dipped in. You read that text in Revelation and it gives you goosebumps. John has to throw in the detail about the fact that he's riding a white horse so you're sure he's still the good guy. Otherwise he'd be on a black horse, I guess. Or is that hats? I don't know. The sword of the Spirit is an immensely powerful weapon. Not only can it be used defensively, as it was in Matthew 4, but it can be used offensively as well in order to gain ground for the kingdom of Christ. In addition to overcoming Satan, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the sword of the Spirit also cuts through the human soul like a hot knife through butter. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene between Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth where the former says to the latter, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. When he had taken it into his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ha, is a right Jerusalem blade." Then said Mr. Valiant for Truth, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades and a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all." God's word wounds terribly. It will cleave a man or a woman in half from head to toe without so much as the slightest resistance. It's all edge. And yet, like a surgeon, or maybe more appropriately like the great physician, God wounds in order to heal. He wounds in order to heal. It is by the agency of his word, applied in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, that the cancer of sin is excised from the life of a man or a woman, and he or she is brought to a recognition of their need for a Savior. And yet, as Mr. Valiant for Truth points out in Pilgrim's Progress, as powerful and fearsome as it is only effective when one has a hand to wield it and skill to use it. So whether we're talking defensively in terms of fending off the attacks of the demonic or offensively in terms of gaining ground for the light and extending the borders of the kingdom, not one of us can wield a sword that we've not first taken up and then secondly become skilled with through extensive practice. So how do we do this? How do we become skilled and have a hand to wield the sword of the Spirit? Well, first and most obviously, you probably ought to read it. You probably ought to read it, and read it constantly. And let's be honest with one another. It would be fantastic if we remembered everything we needed to know, having heard it once or maybe even twice. But in reality, we're going to wrap up here in just a few minutes, and if you remember anything from this sermon, assuming you're still awake, it won't be paragraphs of information. It'll be one sentence, one phrase, maybe even one word. John Piper once said, rightly I think, that God doesn't change lives through sermons. He changes lives through sentences. And I think that's absolutely correct. At best, if you've been paying close attention, maybe you'll leave here with an overall idea that you could summarize in your own words. And that's good. That's true. That's a good thing. But when I sit down every Monday morning and open up the new text and get ready to prepare on Sunday, knowing that I'm going to spend 25 to 30 hours in sermon prep and I'm going to put together 12 to 16 pages of notes, I also know that you're going to walk away with maybe 5% of it, maybe 10. Maybe that's being generous. I don't know. And half of that will be gone as soon as the waiter at Los Cucos sets a plate of sizzling fajitas in front of you. Right? In fact, now that I've mentioned sizzling fajitas, some of you just forgot everything I said up to this point already. And a week from now, I won't remember half of it. We need to constantly be refreshed in the Word. Many in this room could testify to the wonderful experience of having read and studied the Bible for years or even decades, and yet hardly a week goes by that you don't see something that you never really saw before. You just come upon new things, or they open up in new ways to you. Read it. It doesn't take much, 10 to 15 minutes of your time, 10 to 15 minutes of your day, and you can read the Bible through in a year's time. We provide reading schedules at the beginning of every year in your bulletins that will walk you through a schedule of roughly 3 chapters a day, 10, 15 minutes. A chapter in the Bible is not very long. 10 to 15 minutes a day, and you could read it through in the year. You want to read it cover to cover? We can help you get a schedule for that. You want to read chronologically? We can help you get a schedule for that. Like some variety and want to mix up some Old Testament readings with some New Testament readings? We can do that. Really love the Psalms? We can get you one that's in the Psalms every single day. Read a book, read a chapter, read a verse, but read it. Read it. It's the God-breathed words of the Almighty. Why on earth wouldn't you read it? Why wouldn't you read it? Secondly, having read it, meditate on it. Just read a short passage and just think about it. Pray through it. Consider what you might do with it. The psalmist writes this in Psalm, right off the bat, very first psalm, first verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. So read it once, emphasizing the first word. Then read it again and emphasize the second word. Then again and emphasize the third word. And just see how it sort of ruminates and marinates inside of you. Read it again and again and again. Think about it. Dwell on it. Consider it. If we believe that they're the very words of God to us, then shouldn't they demand our focused attention? Shouldn't they demand that we chew on them and turn them over? Listen to them in an audio Bible on the way to work and think about it. Read them to your children and think about it. Read them with your spouse and think about it. Read them over coffee and think about it. Chew on them. Roll them over and over and see what comes out. You'll be glad you did. Thirdly, we should study the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. How many believers have been believers for decades and don't feel confident handling the Word of truth? Paul says, present yourself as someone who has no need to be ashamed because you're rightly handling the word of truth. When you hear the sermon, write down something that catches your attention and then go home and look more deeply into that thing. When your kids ask you a question about spiritual matters, be glad, especially if they ask you a question you don't know the answer to. What a great opportunity that is to dig deeper into the scriptures and to learn something for yourself while at the same time discipling your children. Pull out your Nave's topical Bible that we gave you when you joined and choose a subject that interests you and go through all the scriptures on that subject, making notes of what you observe and learn. It's impossible to overestimate the value of personal Bible study in helping you mature in your relationship with the Lord. And yes, I know that you don't have time. None of us do. None of us do, but I'll promise you that if maybe one night a week you open up Acts instead of watching CSI Luckenbach or whatever obscure suburb they've made it into now, you'll be glad you did. But finally, reading it, meditating on it, and studying it. These are things that a lot of Christians do, but the last one is one that we tend to relegate to our children. Memorize it. Memorize it. The Greek word translated word in Ephesians 6 is the word rhema. There are two words for word in Greek. That's important because it reveals a nuance that we don't pick up in the English translation. See, there's logos, which is the one that many of you have probably heard before. That's the word in John 1. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It's the word in a broad sense, the revelation of the communication of God. This word, though, rhema, is word in a particular sense. So if I'm going to illustrate the difference in meaning to you, I'd do it like this. I might come up to you, and logos would be me saying,
I have a word for you, and you saying, okay, and then waiting into, you know, just to hear what I'm going to say. Whereas rhema would be me coming up to you and saying, I have a word for you, and you saying, which one? You see the difference? Okay, I have a word for you, broadly speaking, okay, tell me all that you're going to tell me. I have a word for you in the rhema sense, as a particularized sense, which word? Dog? What word are we talking about? See, when Paul uses rhema to describe the sword of the Spirit, he is saying that we do battle with the specific words of God. Just as Jesus quoted specific scriptures suited to the occasion in his duel against Satan, so we are expected to follow suit, not only having a general understanding of the Word of God, but also having a heart-level retention of the words of God. Can I make a suggestion? As you read, meditate, and study, choose a verse. Just one verse per week and commit it to memory. That's 52 verses a year. Do that 2 years, that's 104 verses. Okay? 3 years? Somebody help me because it's too early for math. You understand the point. There are all kinds of tools to help you. You could download an app on your phone now like Verses or Bible Minded or Fighter Verse. You could do it the old-fashioned way by repetition and writing or index cards or sticky notes. You could grab an Awana or a Bible Bee kid and challenge them to a contest. You could do whatever works for you, but don't neglect to engage in this important spiritual discipline. Like truth, like righteousness, like gospel immersion and faith and assurance of salvation, taking up the Word of God isn't simply going to happen by some kind of osmosis. we're going to have to take it seriously. We're going to have to take responsibility for arming ourselves. Find a system or a plan that works for you and commit to it. Change it up from time to time if you need a little bit of variety, but make taking up the sword of the word a priority in your life. If we're honest, every single one of us could make 15 to 20 minutes of space in our daily routine to arm ourselves well for this battle. So let's stop making excuses and just do it. Let's stop making excuses and just do it. Set a daily appointment with God and keep it. And you know what? If you don't, if you blow it and you miss a few days, that's okay. Get back on it and pick up where you left off. According to Paul, we're at war. While we don't want to overfixate on our enemy, the fact is that there is a sense in which spiritual warfare is to be our occupation, calling, and constant pursuit. And that sense is found in our constant equipping of ourselves for the battle and our constant taking up of the full armor of God. We don't want to so fixate on the demonic that we excuse our sin with a devil made me do it kind of attitude, but there is never a time when putting on truth, righteousness, gospel, centrality, faith, salvation, and the whole counsel of the Word of God are inappropriate. There's never a time when fixating on those things and trying to pursue God in those ways are inappropriate. And having taken them up, we can stand with confidence, head tall, chest out, assured of our victory in Christ and standing as a clarion testimony to the enemy that he has already lost the war. Already lost the war. As I was listening to Lear's sermon a couple weeks back, I was struck by how well his text summed up the message of our passage on spiritual warfare. So turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Let's let Paul close us out this morning with these words as a summary. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul says, when we stand confident, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, in the shield wall of the Christian's warfare, when we stand firm and confident and courageous, he says, it's a clear message to the enemy of his own destruction. It says, you don't scare us. You're not scary to us because we're equipped in God's own armor. Take up the whole armor of God so that you might stand in the evil day. Let's pray. Father, as always, we come to you this morning thankful for your provision, thankful for your love and for your grace. We're thankful, first of all, for the provision of salvation that comes by Jesus Christ. That we've been removed from our filthy garments and we've been given beautiful, clean, perfect, pure garments, his garments. And then after that, that you didn't just leave us to fend for ourselves, but that you've also provided us your armor, that we might be equipped to stand against the enemy, confident, assured, never doubting that the victory is ours in Christ. We love you, Father. We ask for rejoicing hearts as we contemplate the truth of your provision and of your love and of your grace. It's in Christ's beautiful and holy name that we pray. Amen.